I'll ask you to take your Bibles, and if you would turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, we will be reading verses 22 through 36, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 through 36. Will you stand with me as we hear the word of the living God? Immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region, brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our treatment and our handling of his word. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, you who are strong and powerful to save, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we would ask that you would grant to us an understanding by your Spirit of this account, an account that many of us have heard several times. May it be new, fresh and alive as your Spirit brings it to bear on our hearts. May you use it to mold us to be more like Christ. And as we depart, may we be filled with awe and wonder to worship Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In the Gospels, what we see are really like picture shows. Moving animations of the mind, if you will, all given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to bring to us a true picture of the Lord Jesus, to give us a bird's eye view of Christ. And it's in the Gospels that we see the fulfillment of all that was said and prophesied and predicated of the Messiah at that time. Here it is, Christ in the flesh. And of course, I always need, and I suspect you do too, I always need a constant, clear, refreshing view, getting a better shot of the Lord. The gospel gives it to us, Matthew's gospel. This is one of the nature miracles that Matthew recounts. Miracles that were performed by Christ that impacted, that dealt with the elements, the forces of nature. Various categories of miracles in the Bible, certain, in one sense, every miracle had to deal with nature of some sort, but you have healings of the body, works of power, and certainly what we have here is a nature miracle. And of all of the nature miracles, walking on the water is one of those just unimaginable miracle, walking on the water. Walking on the water. I mean, and frankly, I'll be honest with you, it's one of my favorite of the nature miracles. And probably because when I was growing up, or I was younger, I didn't do it when I was little, but I used to ski on water. And that's probably, in my mind, the closest you can get to walking or skating or gliding on water. And I could, you know, when you're out there on the lake and being buffeted around, bumped around on the waves, it's just a great feeling. Of course, Jesus was walking. He wasn't running that we know of, although he certainly could have. Could have skated if he wanted to. But think about it. Jesus was walking on water. Incredible. Miracles like these can often just become another story. Just another account. Oh, Jesus walked on the water. That's nice. And we really can fail to understand the full import of what's going on. Matthew is giving us this account not just to titillate us, not just to tweak our curiosity. He's telling us this to show us the power and authority of Christ. But oftentimes we can miss and have the wrong really thrust of what's going on when it comes to the miracle. You know, it's said that Mark Twain, when he visited Palestine, I think back in the 1870s, he was with his wife and he went to the Sea of Galilee and he wanted to have a romantic boat ride on the lake. And so he went to one of the locals that would give boat rides and he asked, how much do you charge? And of course he saw Twain, who was wearing his typical white suit with white shoes and that 10-gallon Texas hat, and he said, that'll be $25. Well, in 1870, that was an exorbitant amount. Twain then demurred, and as he was walking away, Twain was heard saying, now I know why the Lord walked. We can easily miss the point. Matthew is giving us this to see the power and authority of Christ. Now, we know that skeptics have long dismissed miracle stories like this as rare, as being a true, straightforward historical account. It's said that the disciples, really what they wanted to do was to embellish the story of Jesus, to make him appear larger than life, you know, like a Paul Bunyan or a Johnny Appleseed. And there have been many explanations to explain away the miracles of the Bible. And of course, any explaining away the miracles of the Bible is essentially really wipes out and destroys our understanding of who Jesus really is. You cannot remove. But there are explanations that have been given. You have rationalistic explanations that Jesus was just really walking on a hidden reef or a sandbar. Obviously, Peter couldn't do that. Now, we know there are sandbars close to shore, but there are none out in the deep where this took place. One scientist says that Jesus actually walked on a patch of ice. There was an article, 2013 article in the New Yorker. It was about faith and belief. The author, Adam Gopnik, he made the following very confident statement. He said, we know that in the billions of years of the universe's existence, okay, we know this, there's no evidence of a single miraculous intervention with the laws of nature. This guy must be really old. In the same article, Gopnik, he also concluded this. We need not imagine there's a heaven. We know there's not. And we'll search for angels in vain. An author, Eric Metaxas, read the article and he replies to this remarkable claim. He said, of course, the reason that Gopnik makes these statements has to do with his presuppositions that this world is all there is. An anti-supernaturalistic supposition. That way of seeing the world dismisses outright any possibility of anything beyond the material world of time and space. It can be summed up, Metaxas says, in the words of the late Carl Sagan, who glumly intoned, the cosmos is all there is and never will be. So you have these rationalistic, materialistic explanations. psychological explanations that Jesus' disciples, as we mentioned earlier, that they were just wanting to make Jesus out to be larger than life. They really loved him and wanted others to love him so much that they had to make up these stories that really didn't happen. Of course, there's the mythological explanation that stories like this were never intended to be taken literally. They're just meant to capture our attention and to understand how wonderful the world can be. I don't remember who said it, but someone had said one time, if you can accept Genesis 1:1, everything after that is easy. Our Lord walked on the water. Well, let's immerse ourselves in the text for a moment, and let's see how it unfolds. We have in verses 22 and 23 that Jesus, he's getting alone to pray. Jesus gets alone to pray. You note in verse 22, he gives directions to his disciples. Verse 22 says, immediately, now this is after the feeding of the 5,000, immediately he made, and you need to understand that word made is a little bit too benign here. It's a bit weak. The thrust of this word is he compelled or even forced his disciples to get into the boat, go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. John's account in John 6, much shorter account, but he gives us some information to help us understand more of the background, because after the feeding of the 5,000, when the crowds realized what had happened, multiplying the loaves and the fish, and how the Messiah had fed them, they wanted to forcibly take him and make him king, like a political ruler. And Jesus may very well have thought that it was incumbent, it was necessary to isolate the disciples now from this enthusiastic, seductive movement on the part of the crowds to draft Jesus as their political Messiah. So he gets them away from the crowds, sending them from the northwest side of the lake of the Sea of Galilee over to the northwest side. And he says, we're going to go to the other side of the lake. He dismisses the crowds, but also it's unusual when you think about it. Jesus, it's unusual for him to be sending away the disciples. But likely, he did that in order to get alone to pray. Of course, we see some incredible truth about the prayer life of our Savior. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, found it absolutely necessary to pray to his Heavenly Father. This was a critical time, critical juncture in his life. After that attempt to make him king, he needs to get alone with his Father, to commune with him. What did he pray about? Matthew doesn't tell us. But clearly it was a significant point in his life. He's obviously praying for his disciples, who will be learning a very valuable lesson shortly. But he's alone, and he goes to the mountain to pray. And when he's there, evening falls. In the meantime, verses 24 through 31 show us that Jesus rejoined his disciples, but he does it in a miraculous way. He miraculously rejoins his disciples. Didn't just walk around or run around the other side of the lake. He walks on the water. But verse 24 tells us that at this point in time, the boat in which the disciples were in was a long way from land, many stadia. A stadia is about roughly three football field lengths. Many surmise that the boat was perhaps 2 to 3 miles away at this point. Jesus was on the mountain praying for a long time, and they were struggling because verse 24 tells us that the wind had gone contrary to the boat, and so they were essentially rowing several miles, and it was taking them all night. Now, again, these are very experienced, seasoned fishermen, boatsmen, they know what they're doing. They realize that they're in a very tough situation. It's a serious situation here that they're in. There's an intense struggle going on. Can you imagine rowing a boat all night for hours? They were driven off course by the contrary wind. In verses 25 through 31, Jesus catches up to them and he rejoins them, but he does it in a spectacular and, shall we even say, a scary way. Verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Romans divided up sunset to sunrise into four periods. The fourth watch of the night was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is a very early time in the morning. But there probably would be some light coming over the horizon, enough for them to see something approaching the boat. Verse 26 tells us that when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, I mean, did they wipe their brow and say, wow, what? Where were you? He says they were terrified. He said, it's a ghost, an apparition. Again, remember, these are seasoned fishermen. They've lived on the sea. They know what it's like to have other boats and vessels coming toward them. They've never seen this happen before. Some figure walking on the water. They are scared, senseless. These mature, hard-working fishermen. And it says they cried out in fear. We're going to die. This thing's going to get us. Jesus hears what they're saying, and verse 27 tells us he immediately replies. Says very simply, take heart, or in other words, take courage. It is I, he says. This is an interesting expression too, because the Greek can be translated that way. It is I. But it probably would not be the normal way to do that. This is the phrase that we see in other parts of Scripture where Jesus says, I am. He comes to his disciples and he says, take heart, I am. Obviously, later on, the church would read these words and they would see in that expression, I am. The one who acknowledges and says that, I am. He's here. And Jesus is identifying himself as I am. He says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Matthew is the only account that gives us what happened to Peter. Some have suggested that Peter was receiving primacy through these. There's three episodes after this, including this one, where Peter is actually singled out among the other disciples. And because of that, some suggest that Peter receives a certain elevation above the other disciples. But when you read those accounts where he is actually singled out, you see that it's a weakness of faith for which he's singled out. And yet, what Peter says is, Lord, if it's you, that's really not an expression of doubt. It could also be rendered, Lord, since it's you, he believed, he recognized his master's voice. Since it's you, you wonder what impelled him to say this. Since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. You have to wonder, what were the other guys thinking? Oh, I hope he hurries up and gets here. We're tired of rowing. Maybe he can lend us a hand. Peter wants to get out of the boat and go and walk on the water. What in the world made him think that he could do that? Well, we've seen also in the Gospels where Jesus did give power to heal, authority to cast out demons and such and so forth. So Peter was like, you're walking, this would be great. I'd like to do it too. But Peter knows enough that he just can't on his own whim or wish walk on the water because it's a neat thing to do. He needs the word of the Lord, and he says, Lord, you've got to command it. Please command that. Come. And the Lord just simply said, come. No instructions, no, now get out of the boat carefully, put your life jacket on, bend your knees, straighten your back. You're going to be walking on the water. No, just simple come. Verse 29, so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, came to Jesus. Let's take this in now. Peter got out of the boat, climbed over the side, water raging around. I mean, that's something you do all the time in a boat, right? You just kind of jump over and think you're going to start walking. Peter started walking on the water, going to Jesus. And he actually walked on the water. Not Peter walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. We can gloss over that and say, okay. But Peter walked on the water. Of course, as we know later on, when he was mildly rebuked, this was little faith. This was little faith. Walking on the water. What does it tell you about the other guys in the boat? Oh, not me. Peter, you're crazy. He's walking on the water, going to Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us how far he got, but there's an indication. Who knows how far away he was? Could have been, you know, several yards or, you know, a quarter of a mile, maybe not that far. But he walked to Jesus. But as he was going, look, he started seeing the wind, probably felt the surf on his face, the breakers around him, and realized, uh-oh, what did I get myself into? And it says he was afraid. He began to sink. Now, he didn't just drop like an anchor right away, but he began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Save me, Lord. Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, so he got fairly close to the Lord. And he said, look what it says in verse 31. There's a tinge of a mild rebuke here. Oh, you of little faith. And he's walking on the water. At least for a while. And then he asked, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You were doing it. You were doing so well. You ever do something that you maybe try something for the first time and you're just amazed that you were able to do it and you got so caught up in the moment that you lost all sense of yourself and perspective and you actually began to veer off course. Remember the time one of my three children, I won't tell you which one, they were learning to ride their bicycle without training wheels. And so I had read where one of the best ways to help them, rather than running up beside them where they would bounce, is to actually get some rope and wrap some cloth or towels around it and put it under their arms and go behind them so that if they start to go to one side or the other, you just kind of correct it. So I was doing it with one of my children who remained nameless, and they were going, and all of a sudden I let it drop, and she was going. It's like, ah, this is great. It got so caught up in what he and she was doing that forgot to really look ahead of him and ran straight into a stop sign. Walked over. That's kind of like what's happening here with Peter. I'm walking on the water. Oh, wow. I can't be walking on the water. Began to sink. Jesus says, why did you doubt? Why do we doubt? They get to the boat, Peter and the Lord, and notice in verse 32, immediately the wind stopped. This wasn't a coincidence. It just became calm. And their reaction was to worship. They realized they were in the presence of someone much more august and exalted than they'd ever realized. And notice their confession in the last part of verse 33. Truly, you are the Son of God. And I'm sure they didn't understand the full theological import of that title, that phrase, that Jesus ontologically was the eternal Son of God. But they clearly began to see that as the Son of God, he was extraordinary in what they'd ever thought a Messiah would be. You are the Son of God. We include verse 34 through 36 because it really wraps up and the account in the sense that it gives a conclusion to it. They did reach the other side of the lake. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? We're going to the other side? When have you ever known Jesus to say something and it not happen? They reached the other side of the lake. But this account also shows us again the authority and the power of Christ. Wherever he goes, he's powerful. They make it to their destination. The men of that place recognize Jesus. Wasn't far from where he'd been before. They bring their sick to Jesus. They bring it to him. They're infirm. Those that need to be healed. And they ask Jesus, just let us touch the fringe or the hem of your garment, will be healed. And so Matthew includes this because of this unique situation. It happened before with a lady called to account. And this highlights the power of Christ. We're told as many as touched it were made well. So Jesus ministers in Gennesaret in a powerful way. Jesus walked on the water. How often do we hear references to that? Jesus walking on the water. And it just kind of glides by our consciousness. Behind Jesus' walking on the water, though, lies the Old Testament imagery of God walking on or through the sea. In several passages, we read one this morning in Isaiah 43 about God making a way through the sea. Job is another one. Psalms. And the Lord God walking on the sea is a symbol of Yahweh's control over the unruly forces of nature. So what we're seeing here is Matthew is giving to us a subtle pointer to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Yahweh controls and has authority over the sea, so does Jesus. Only God controls nature. Only God has the power and authority over it. And so Jesus shows that he is the master of the universe. God has come to us in Jesus and controls all things for his appointed end. We see in the Old Testament that there's this association between chaos, or maybe a better way to look at it, between disorder and the sea. The sea oftentimes is a figure of unrest of the masses. Revelation has that as well. And it's the Lord God who controls or who tames that. It points to the person of Christ. He is the one who is in charge and in control. So it tells us of his person, but it also tells us of his work of restoring all things at the end. A subtle pointer to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew alone of the three parallel accounts tells us about Peter's request and his failure. It tells us how Jesus rescued him. And this tells us that when Christ comes to us, there's always a response that we have to make. There's always a response. There always will be a response when Christ comes to you, whether it's through his word. You cannot escape some kind of a response to Christ. Peter responded in faith, little as it was. And he saw the power of even just little faith. Christ comes to us not just in the good times, but he comes to us in the bad, in the difficult times. And our response is to react in faith without doubting. I think one of the things we see here clearly is that Christ's power and his control over nature and over all events, over nature and events, it does not mean that we will never enter into difficult times or seasons in our life, choppy waters. The Lord is in charge and in control of everything that occurs, as he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Probably most of the time, I would imagine that we are unaware of how Christ's power shields us from harm. That he takes care of us even when we're unaware of it. The times that we're driving down the interstate at 65 miles an hour. And that car that would have swerved into us, one of his angels has put it back on course. I suspect when we get to heaven, we're going to find out all the many times that we were spared disaster and harm by our Lord, and we're not even aware of it. I'll never forget one time when I delivered kitchen cabinets for a while in one of these big old trucks. And I'll never forget, it was in the Chicagoland area, and we're traveling over a bridge. It was snowing. It's like that scene in Wonderful Life, you know, over that bridge. It was like that. Only the bridge was as icy as could be. I'll never forget. Drove over that, and I put on the brakes because another car was coming right at me. Headed right, and we're over on a bridge. And my younger brother was with me. I remember thinking to myself, we're going to die. It was that kind of thing. This car is headed right for us, slipping and sliding. I remember I closed my eyes. Because I'm like, well, we're going to go down to that river. And when I opened my eyes, the car was just going past. Now, I remember thinking, oh, it would happen anyway. But I'm not so sure. I believe the Lord truly protected my brother and me. We're going to see a lot of that when we stand before the Lord, how he protected us. But especially, how would we ever know his power and his love for us if we never had any problems, if we never entered into times of difficulty? We wouldn't know the riches of his care for us, his power to solve very difficult things that we enter into life. In our life. Often, have you noticed, too, that sometimes when Christ comes to rescue us, when he comes to help us, we can be more frightened by his help than the situation itself, that many times grace scares us. This must be some trick. There must be a catch here. And sometimes grace surprises us and it scares us because we're not accustomed to what true mercy and grace looks like. Our little faith is often the reason, though, that we're frightened. We doubt. And the reason that we doubt is because we get our eyes and our focus off Christ and off of his word, and we respond with more trust in what we see and in what we think. Trusting in anything else but Christ will leave you with perpetual uncertainty. There's a research psychologist who noticed that Americans are more unhappy than they were in earlier years. So like a good research psychologist, he went to do a study to find out exactly why. And what he did was he got two groups. One group, he was going to give intense shocks 20 times. You have to wonder who would sign up for these kind of 20 intense shocks. The other group would have 17 mild shocks, but three intense ones. But unlike the first group, they wouldn't know when the shocks were coming. And lo and behold, the second group had more sadness, more their heartbeat was higher. They perspired more. I kind of wonder, did you really need a study to figure this out? But I'm sure he got some money to do it. But it just highlights the fact that when we're uncertain, and what he saw was that it wasn't the fact that people maybe didn't have enough money in their bank account, or that they didn't have everything in life that they wanted, but it was that they didn't know what was coming in the future. What would lie around the bend? Uncertainty often causes us uncomfort and doubt. But true biblical faith, rooted in Christ, it's never a blind faith. It's never a leap in the dark. You know, you've seen Indiana Jones as he's getting ready to cross that chasm, just about ready to get the Holy Grail. He puts his hand over his heart and just hoping that he won't fall into that big ravine or whatever, that he would surely die. It's like, oh, I've got to work up this faith. That's not biblical faith. Your faith is no better than what you have the object as your faith is. That's not biblical faith. Why do we doubt? And again, you see how Jesus imparted his power to Peter? Or at least, let's put it this way. Jesus imparts the benefits of his power and authority to us. Why? So that we might come to him, that we might enjoy his presence. Now, the impartation of the power of Christ, that's primarily seen in the authority that he gives to the church to declare his word, to minister his word in the gospel, because there's power in the gospel. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. This gospel that we preach, that we teach, is a power akin to Jesus walking on the water. It's not like we can rate these miracles like, well, that was a 10 or that was a 5. Christ doesn't have a power meter that he loses when he exercises the person of his being and his power. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. But he's given to his church the power of the keys of the kingdom, the power of the gospel. As well, he imparts his gifts to his people individually and severally. But every time that we get the benefits of his power and of his gifts, get this, it's always, always, always for service, not for domination. It's to help, not to hinder. Jesus said his yoke was easy, his burden was light. And when we understand and when we submit to the power and authority that Jesus has, guess what? It makes you whole. That's what his power does. It doesn't damage you. It doesn't destroy you. We often misuse the authority and power that he gives to us. Jesus never does. So where does this leave us? When we experience the grace, the goodness, the power of Christ that when he comes to us. You know, the only real, proper, and reasonable reaction to the power and the authority of Christ Jesus is the response of awe and worship. There's a lot of things in life, aren't there, that really make us stand up, take notice, awe-inspiring. Go to the Grand Canyon. You see that marvelous wonder or other wonders of the world, and you're just like, this is amazing. Or you look up into the sky with a telescope and you just see all the stars, the Milky Way, the galaxies, and you can just be struck with awe. Scientific discoveries can certainly bring a sense of awe and wonder, but have you ever considered what's behind that? What's behind the science? Nothing but the power of God. And when we really see what we learn about in nature, about ourselves, about the world around us, we're learning about our great God who is all powerful. And He had that power in Christ because Christ is eternally God. And that power has brought us redemption and salvation for all eternity. It isn't scientific advances that make it difficult to believe in things like the resurrection. That's certainly been a problem for centuries. John Calvin once said that it was easy to stumble over the doctrine of the resurrection. He said, it's difficult to believe that bodies, when consumed with rottenness, will at length be raised up in their season. But Calvin also recognized that without God's help, faith in Christ or our resurrection could not happen apart from the power of God. Think of the power of Christ to change a stone-cold, dead heart to pulsate and beat with faith and love for Him. And how does He do it? Through the proclamation of His Word. As His Spirit opens up and changes the heart. The Word and the Spirit, the power of God. And this power and this authority that Jesus displayed in walking on the water, in controlling the forces of nature, that was just a foretaste of the power and authority in triumphing over the forces of sin, death, and hell when He accomplished your redemption and mine. Oh, we are a fearful and a faithless people so often. But Christ, our Lord, is gracious. He's compassionate. He's always there to lift us up when we start sinking amidst the storms of life. He comes to us. He tells us always to take heart, not to be afraid. I Am is with us forever. And the power that our Redeemer had in conquering the enemy, in securing our salvation, it was a costly execution as Christ gave His life. And our only reasonable response to all that Christ has done for us is to take courage, is to trust, is to obey, and is to worship. He alone is worthy of your praise. What is your reaction to the power and the authority of Christ? Would you stand in awe if you saw Him walk on the water? Would you marvel when those howling winds and swirling waves of the sea suddenly became perfectly calm and still? Do you stand in awe of the power of Christ to save? That is just as awesome and mind-boggling as the stilling of the waves or the walking on the water, maybe even more so. When you fear, the only thing to do is call it, Lord, save me. And in your weakness, you always will. That son or daughter of God should bring you to your knees in faith and worship, exclaiming that Jesus truly is the Son of God. O Christ, our Savior, to whom all nature bows in submission, grant to us to be a people of courage and faith. Enable us to stand in awe of your majesty because we behold the true Redeemer in the Word. Lord, may you lead us all the way through to that heavenly shore where we will enjoy, where we will revel in your presence forever. We stand in awe in your presence. Christ has come to us. May we take courage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.